Please be seated if you would. And last weekend was a great, great weekend. A week ago, we had our men's conference, and I had a friend come, and he challenged us in many areas toward the workplace. And then last Sunday, as we wrapped up section of Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, looking at the whole idea of being a spirit-filled person in the workplace, whether you are an employee or the employer. And it was a very challenging thing. And so Monday is theoretically my day off, and my wife and I were out for a walk, and I got a text message. And I received it from someone who had been to the men's conference and who had also come to church last Sunday and had endeavored to apply what he had learned. I asked him to have permission to share this with you, and this is what it said in the text. Convicting start to a Monday morning, especially since I work for a Christian boss who goes to Grace. It's 9:38 and already hard. I've been here for 9 minutes. Normally, I'd look up Trump news and ease into things before getting to work. I gotta apply working heartily with my soul from Saturday and working as to Christ from Sunday's message. It hurts. And then he puts LOL. And then I like this ending. Now I need to make sure I put in an extra 2 minutes for the time taken to text you. That is a divine work of the Spirit of God, right? Determining, I'm not going to fool around with this anymore. I'm going to be a spirit-filled employee. Has that been a challenge to any of you? I think for a lot of folks, these messages have been very challenging. And I want to submit to you the reason why. Paul is building to a crescendo in this book. He gave us three chapters about who we are in Christ, all that Christ accomplished for us by God's sovereign plan. Then the last half of the book is, because in eternity past he chose us and called us and brought us, adopted us into his family, and brought us together into the church, he has a plan for the church, and he wants the church to go out and be his visible demonstration of his grace to a watching world. That's why in chapter 4, verse 1, he starts with, here's the major overarching command, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. One verse that highlights the whole last three chapters, and in the rest of those three chapters is how you do that. And we saw that we're supposed to walk in unity. We're supposed to walk in holiness. We're supposed to walk in love. We're supposed to walk in sexual purity. We're supposed to walk in biblical wisdom. And as we come to the end of that one, and you think about what's involved in that, because he said, if you're a spirit-filled believer, filled by the Spirit, literally, with God's wisdom, from God's Word, and you apply that, it's going to be demonstrated by submissiveness to authority. And so he starts out by talking about a mutual submissiveness in the church, but then he highlights how the wife submits to her husband, that the marriage be what it be, and the husband would love his wife like Christ does. Then the children submit to their parents, and the parents are supposed to lead that child in a Christ-like manner. And then the employee is supposed to submit to his employer, but the employer is supposed to lead that employee in a Christ-like manner. And if you endeavor to do that, if you decide today you're going to have a spirit-filled church, you're going to gather here and you're going to be committed to being here and you're going to sing God's praises and you're going to worship to one another. You're going to worship God, but you're also going to sing to each other and stimulate one another and challenge one another to be on fire for Christ and to live for His glory. And that's going to carry over into your marriage, and you're going to have a godly, Christ-centered marriage. And that's going to carry over into your parenting, and you're going to raise your children. Your children are going to respond rightly to you. And then you're going to carry Christ into the workplace. You imagine that? If Christ was the center of your church and your marriage and your parenting and the workplace, is there somebody that might be upset with you? Of course there is. There is an enemy that we face called the devil, and he's real. It fascinates me that they've done surveys of Christians, quote unquote, across America and found out when they added it up in reality, about 60% don't even believe the devil is real. They have fallen into his trap. That's what he wants them to believe. Satan either wants you to believe he doesn't exist or he wants you to have an excessive preoccupation with him as if he can't be defeated. And both are extreme error. Somehow we've got to come back to a biblical understanding, and this church has got to understand that the enemy does not like us. We are a Bible church. We teach the Word of God here. This is what we do. We don't mess around with it. We don't sugarcoat it. We don't tickle ears. And as a result, there's an enemy that hates our guts, and he wants to cause us to stumble. He wants to hinder our ministries. He wants to render us ineffective. And he will do it in a myriad of ways, and he will do it in very personal ways. He understands you as an individual. He understands us and our small groups and our corporate gathering. He knows everything about us. He's been a great student. He's a military genius. And perhaps you've noticed that there are certain things you've struggled with over and over and over again, and he knows that. And he will do all he can to keep tripping you up with the same thing again and again and again. And Paul writes this text to say, you don't need to keep struggling in the same areas. Victory can be yours. Amen? And so this is what we want to understand as we look in this text. You have an enemy, he's attacking, and that's why Paul leaves for the very last thing, this sixth issue of how we walk in a manner worthy. We must walk in God's resources, not our own. And God has infinite resources, right? So I want you to read this text, and I want you to do something interesting, because a lot of commentators will end this either at verse 17, and then they'll change to a different topic, or they'll end at verse 20. I want to suggest to you that God's resources, as Paul outlines it here, goes all the way through verse 22. So let's read this together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. I believe in this passage, Paul is making known to us that God is giving us two primary resources. Resources we should appropriate that will enable us to stand firm against the devil, to resist him until he flees. And the first one that he talks about is God's strength, and the second one he talks about is God's servants. And we need both. We don't need any individualized Christianity here. We need the strength of God individually and corporately, and we need each other. We need God to send us those messengers that can encourage and comfort and strengthen and help us so that we can fight the war and win. And so I want to start, and I don't know how long this will take, but we're going to work through the first one, God's strength, in verses 10 through 20. Now, as by way of just a quick overview of those verses there, those 11 verses, the first three verses are the command toward us. It's the panoply, the word panoply. Have you ever heard that word before, the panoply? There's actually a hymn that has it. It's actually taken from the Greek word, the word that means the whole armor, all of it. God wants us to appropriate his resources of the entire armor. That's verses 10 through 13. Verses 14 through 17, he gives us the parts individually that we would understand each and every one of them and appropriate those resources. And then fascinatingly, in verses 18 through 20, he gives us the process. Now, many people think this concept of prayer is separated from the armor of God, but it's not. Because linguistically, it's very clear in the Greek text that verses 18 through 20 doesn't have its own verb. What he says there, literally, is he describes putting on the armor of God. He says, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of Spirit, which is the word of God, literally verse 18, through all prayer and petition. So what he's saying is, if you want to put on the armor of God, you do it through prayer. You come to God. It's his armor to give to you. And that's the way you do it. But you don't just pray for yourself. You pray for everyone to put on the armor of God, because without it, we're toast. Do you realize that? The enemy that we're facing is vicious. He's evil. He's relentless. He's intelligent. He's experienced. He's organized. He doesn't take days off. And so he says, you desperately need to come before God every day in prayer on your behalf, on the behalf of others. And then Paul even includes himself. Would you pray for me too? Because I need this. Nobody is immune from needing the armor of God, or we're going to get wiped out by an enemy who hates us. So before we dive into an in-depth exposition of this critical passage, I wanted to just make some observations today to set the stage. These are just observations. Anytime you study the Bible, the first thing you do is you start making observations. You read over and over and over again. You start asking questions of everything you can think of. You pull out those questions and you look for answers to those questions. And then you look for things that need to be interpreted. And you need to work on those interpretations, and you put all that together to understand the passage. So just in the process of making observations, I came with a bunch more, but I've just given you seven today. Observations about spiritual warfare from this text and then branching out into others. Number one, we are engaged in a life and death battle. A life and death battle. This is not a minor side issue. This isn't something that's not of any consequence. This is a life and death battle. See, why do you say that? Well, because he says very clearly here that we do not wrestle, struggle against things. This is it. We are wrestling and struggling against, and the word pros, against, means face to face with. And then he says in verse 12, he says, our battle, our struggle, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but face to face with rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You are in a face to face battle with an enemy who has incredible power and resources. And he's not messing around. Jesus describes the devil himself in John 8. He says he is a murderer from the beginning. What would he like to do to you if God gave him permission? He'd take you out right now. Right now. Isn't that what he was doing? What did he want to do to Job? He wanted to kill him. God said, no, you can't kill him, but you can do a few things. You can do this, but you can't go any further. Do you understand? This is what the enemy would love to do to every one of us. He's not messing around. He hates you. He is wicked. He's evil. He is self-centered. He is just a horrible, horrible being. And he would love to kill you, and so would all of his minions. The word wrestle or struggle there refers to hand-to-hand combat in war. And then, by the way, is that's not bad enough. And he says, and some days are evil days. In other words, every day is a battle, but some days are worse. Have you experienced that? There are some days life just seems to be cruising along, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, everything breaks loose. Everything's coming undone. And you feel like Job. I mean, all of a sudden, there's a whirlwind, and Job gets a report. Hey, all your kids are good. Hey, all this is gone. Oh, this is gone. This is gone. Oh, my goodness, I'm overwhelmed. There are evil days. So Paul is saying there's a daily battle, but then there are days that are worse. And you got to be ready. You've got to have God's resources or you're not going to be able to stand. Satan's a murderer. John 10:10, Satan is a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I want you to understand something. It wasn't always that way. Satan didn't always hate you. Because for a portion of your life, depending on how old you were when you came to Christ, you were on his team. You were his vassal. You were engaging in his war on his behalf. Do you realize that? You weren't always on God's side. Let me highlight that for you. Let's back up a little bit. We were on Satan's side for a period of time. We were actually at peace with the devil and at war with God. Now, I want to say this because there's a lot of people that present the gospel this way. Come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. All your problems will go away. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Was that your experience? No, I'll tell you what. I came to Christ and it got worse. It got harder. Why? Because the one who was the wicked one all of a sudden became my enemy. The good one who was putting his common grace on me became my friend. I'll tell you what, I'd much rather be at peace with God and have Satan as enemy than the other way around, right? So think about this with me for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, that's the worldly way the world runs, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's that? Satan. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that's Satan and his demonic forces. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were on Satan's side and God's wrath was abiding on us. That's where we were. Jump over to John 8:44. Jesus says to the religious leaders of the day, what a shock to them when they were trying to claim they were right with God. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who he is, and that's what you used to be. Can you admit that? Anybody here ever tell a lie? You know what you're, if you're not raising your hand, what are you? A liar. Listen, we were by nature that. By nature. Does God let liars into heaven? No, we were God's enemy. We were fighting God. Every time you told a lie, you were fighting God. That's what we were. Our father was the devil. 1 John 3:8 through 10. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, let me clear that up. The verb tense there is describing an ongoing habit pattern. He's not saying that if you become a Christian, you will never, ever sin again. Some people who teach that, this holiness movement, it's nonsense. That's not biblical. The biblical reality is you will keep on struggling with sin, but it will not be a habit pattern. You will repent of it. You will confess it. You will cry out to God for help. You'll make 7 or 8 good steps. You'll fall on your face again. You're going to get up and keep trying because the Spirit of God is working you. The grace of God is moving in you. So if you're genuinely born again, you don't have a habit pattern of practicing sin because his seed abides in you and you cannot sin because you're born of God. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, therefore their father is the devil, nor the one who does not love his brother. So if you claim to have God as your father, but you don't practice righteousness, and you don't love your brother, who really is your father? Satan. And he has deceived you into believing you're a Christian. That somehow you can be a Christian and not change. Somehow you can keep the same old nature. Somehow you can go on your merry way and add Jesus to your lifestyle and live in radical disobedience and somehow say, it's okay, I got the blood. No, you're still of your father, the devil. That's what 1 John's all about. The whole book was written to test you whether or not you really are a Christian. And if you are, you can know for sure you are. Colossians 1:13. Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness. Who is the prince of darkness? Satan. He rescued you from that and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. I am no longer a part of Satan's thing. I am now a part of God's thing, and that's why the enemy is at war with me. Ephesians 4:26 and 27. What does the enemy do then? Paul was very practical there. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, a place in your life. Don't let him have a beachhead. Don't let him have any way to come in and mess you up, because that's what he wants to do. If you are saved, he can't stop your salvation. Now he can stop your, or at least slow down your sanctification, and he can slow down your fruit bearing. And that's what he wants to do. And he'll use things like emotional weakness, like anger, to get the best of you. See, he knows you. He knows you well. He knows where you struggle. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your bad habits, and he will use them against you. And by the way, he might even do that in a family tree for as long as possible. Which is why so often a grandfather who had a problem with one thing passes it on to his dad, who passes it on to his kids. And at some point, you either break that chain or you just keep passing it on. The Satan knows about families. He knows how to keep winning that battle. And we must have God's resources to fight. Then in Ephesians 6:16, he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, before you're on his side, now he's shooting flaming arrows at you. We're at war, friends, and he's shooting at us. He wants us to doubt our faith. But I love Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with who? God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We've been justified by faith. This is a free gift. God has rescued us from the kingdom of Satan. He has set us free. He's adopted us. He's filled us with his Spirit. He's given us the wisdom of his word. He wants us to walk worthy of that. Oh, there's an enemy out there, and he is firing away at you, and he and all of his minions are wanting to war with you to the death. And if they were given the permission, they would take you out right now. That's the kind of war we're in. It's life and death. And by the way, we're not just struggling for ourselves. We're struggling for our family and for our friends and for our neighbors and for our coworkers. And we're wanting to see them come to saving faith. Amen? And we're in a war for them and for their souls. We're crying out to God for their salvation. We're modeling for them what Christ can do in our life so that it looks desirable to them. We're adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, so they can see that. We're living, we're sacrificing, we're suffering so that the elect could see and understand, and God would use all of that to bring them to saving faith. This is what we do. It's a war, and the enemy wants to kill. Secondly, we're in this war together. This is critical. We're in this war together. Every verb and pronoun in this text is plural. It's plural, every one of them. Now, if you were to translate some of these verses and you had a southern accent, you know, we were just in Texas a couple weeks ago, and if you had a southern accent, here's how you'd say it. Finally, y'all, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Y'all put on the armor of God so that y'all will be able to stand firm against the scheme of the devil. For our struggle, move on down, therefore, y'all take up the full armor of God, so that y'all will be able to resist an evil day, and y'all, having done everything, to stand firm. Second person plural, over and over and over again. He's driving home the point, you're the church. You're not individual. You are corporate, and you do this together. Now, obviously, we individually put the armor on. Every soldier has to put his own armor on. But we fight together. Amen? We don't fight. You can't define war as one person fighting one person. That's not a war. A war is a kingdom against a kingdom, right? And the kingdom of God is battling the kingdom of Satan, and God has rescued us and brought us to his side so we together can fight. We need each other. Every member of the church is a soldier. Paul often called his co-workers fellow soldiers. He challenged them to suffer with him as a fellow soldier. So the fight's not just between you and Satan. Is there a fight between you and Satan? Yeah, but that's not all. He's not just setting his sights on you, he's setting his sights on us. He wants to decimate churches. See, the whole point of a military metaphor here is to drive home the point that we must do this battle together. Satan loves to isolate. He loves it. It's one of his clearest strategies in America today, in the American so-called church. He loves to isolate. He loves to separate people and make them Lone Ranger Christians. Here's the kind of statements I've heard from so many people who don't attend church anymore, or at least not very frequently. I don't need the church. I can worship God by myself at home or at the beach. You ever heard people say that? You know, that's a doctrine of demons. It may sound spiritual. That is a demonic statement. We need to call people on the carpet for that. That is not a biblical statement. You're not saying anything that's biblical. There's no wisdom there. The Spirit of God is not behind that. If you actually are going to live your life as an individual and apart from the church, you are sinning against God. You are rebelling against God, and you are helping the enemy. And by the way, he loves to divide and conquer. That's what he does. This demonic mentality is spreading rapidly across America, evidenced by large numbers of people who rarely go to church, but still say they are a committed Christian, and might even say they're a member of a church. Barna Research Group did studies over the last 50, 60 years. In 1956, 71% of Americans said that they were Protestant. You get that? 71% said they were Protestant. In 2016, that number dropped to 37%. See, how is that possible? Well, first of all, it means that a lot of those folks who identified as Protestant have died. And here's the problem. They didn't pass the baton. They did not pass on to their children and their children's children a love for the church. See, when you look at the numbers, over that period of time, the Catholic Church stayed about the same. Mormon Church stayed about the same. All kinds of other cults stayed about the same. But there was one group that grew. It's a group that now identifies themselves as the nuns, not N-U-N-S, like with Sally Field with the habit on, N-O-N-E-S. These are people, when they are asked about their religion, say, I don't have one, I'm spiritual. You heard that statement? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And that sounds really cool, right? That sounds very new age. That sounds appropriate in a world that wants everyone to be tolerant. You can tolerate anything but Christianity. In 1948, 2% of Americans were in the classification of the nuns. In 2016, the number grew to 18%. That's a large number of people that are now saying, I don't have any religious affiliation, I'm just spiritual. What a sad thought. I'm spiritual but not religious? No, you're wrong. You're not spiritual really at all. The Bible would say you're fleshly and you're foolish. That's what you are. And you've got an enemy out there who's going to eat you for lunch. You might say, well, I'm glad I'm not in that group. I'm here at church today. Great. I'm glad you're here, I really am. But I got two questions for you. How often do you come? How often do you come? Surveys have shown that of people who said they were committed, get that? They view themselves as committed to their local church. They attend church, any form, small group, large group, anything, any attendance at anything at church on an average of 1.4 times a month. And they're the committed. That's committed. Let me ask you this. What if some of your body parts decided to take like 3/4 of the time off? Would you be thrilled with that? I mean, all your liver just said, I'm going to go away for a few weeks. Would that make you happy? This is ridiculous. It's a complete misunderstanding of biblical Christianity to assume you have the right to not attend church. It's a misunderstanding. This is not biblical. This is not wise. This is not spirit-led. It's foolish when we're at war. What a sad thing. Hebrews 10 says, those kind of people are the ones who have a habit of forsaking our assembling together. And he says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Second question. First one, how often do you come? Second one, how engaged are you when you come? Do you sing? When we were just singing those songs, were you singing? If you're not, you're not spirit-filled. Spirit-filled people sing. They don't always sing well, but spirit-filled people sing. That's why I sit in the front row. I try to spare people around me, but I still sing, right? Spirit-filled people sing. You engage. Are you listening carefully with your Bible open? Are you bringing a Bible? Electronic, physical, whatever, you got the whole thing memorized, I don't know. But are you bringing the Bible? Are you listening? Are you taking notes? Take notes? What's that mean? We give you these notes so you can keep them, so you can go home and study them, so you can work through the discussion questions, so you can engage with the Lord. Are you coming to the worship service and an adult Bible class? Because you not only want to come and hear the word God taught, you want to go and engage with other people, life on life, and stimulate one another loving good deeds. Are you serving? Are you giving? It still grieves me when I hear reports that maybe 30% of the people who attend our church don't give anything to this church financially. It's not biblical. There's no biblical precedent for that. There's no excuse for that. See, you're falling into Satan's trap. He wants to minimize our effectiveness. Do you understand what I'm saying? And he will do it any which way he can. And he will trick you and manipulate you and work you, and he'll keep you in the same rut over and over and over again. And this text is all about breaking free. Don't you want that? I want that for our church. I want us to be a church that fights the devil. We're not a bunch of spiritual Rambos. We're not supposed to fight alone. He wants to divide and conquer. He wants us to trust in our own resources. 1 Chronicles 21:1 is a very fascinating text because it talks about how Satan put it into David's mind to number the people. Why? Because David wanted to trust in his resources, and God brings judgment. David, you're supposed to trust in my resources, not yours. But Satan inspired that kind of trust. 1 Peter 5, he is looking for someone to devour. I read this. When you buy a bunch of bananas, the first one to get eaten is the first one that leaves the bunch. You understand that? That's what he does. He's looking for people to devour. He's not going to get away with it when you're surrounded by other believers. If he isolates you and gets you off doing your own thing, he's going to devour you, swallow you whole. That's the warning. Well, enough of that. What do I mean from all of this? We got to stand firm together. Amen? We need each other. We need encouraging each other. We need to pray with each other. We need to challenge each other. We need to confront each other. We need to put sense into each other's heads. We need to model for each other and work together as a church for the glory of our Savior. We need each other. And you need to gather weekly in a specific local church where together you can worship, learn, grow, serve, give, and become accountable to godly leadership. That's the church. Third observation, the war we are fighting is spiritual in its nature. He says our battle is not with what? Flesh and blood. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it sure feels like it, doesn't it? You ever feel like you're battling people? You ever feel like they're the real problem in your life? Those rotten Democrats, those terrible Republicans, right? They're the problem in America. Really? Is that really the problem? We've got all kinds of weird ideas. Our battle is not with our spouse. Are you married here today? Are you with your spouse? Are they nearby? Could you look at them right now and say, you're not my enemy? All right? You want to give each other a kiss, that's okay too. It's a holy kiss, all right? Look, you're not, does your spouse sometimes feel like your enemy? Of course. Of course they do. But they're not. Not your enemy. Are your children your enemy? Well, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. They're not. They're really not. No, I didn't mean that. No, they're not. You know why they're not? Because they give you grandchildren, so they can't be all bad, right? We got to remind ourselves, here's our problem in America. We're not fighting physical battles in the streets of America against a foreign enemy. And so we forget what war is about. And we've gone into casual mode. We've relaxed. We've forgotten that we're soldiers. And we've forgotten that we're fighting an invisible enemy who's really there. These people are not our enemy. They're held captive by our enemy. These people do not need to be fought against. They need to be rescued. Does that make a difference? When you can look at people with compassion, Jesus did that. Everywhere he went, he looked at people with compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Were they immoral? Yes. Why were they immoral? Because they were held captive by the devil to do his will. They needed Jesus. They needed the gospel. They're not his enemies. Who are his enemies? The steadfast, hardcore, rebellious, self-righteous, religious hypocrites. They were the ones who had given in to Satan and were not going to change. And he treated them differently than he did the regular folks. Our spiritual enemies are massive in number. Revelation 12 says 1/3 of the angels fell. They're highly organized, according to our text, into rulers, powers, world forces, and spiritual forces. They are highly organized, perhaps with generals and lieutenants and sergeants and privates. They are very, very organized, and they're all over the place. How many of them are there? I don't know. But the Bible describes the angels being thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and 1/3 of them fell. They're not omnipotent, and they're not omnipresent, but they're fast, and they are highly organized. But I love what General Douglas MacArthur said in the midst of a particular battle. He said, "The enemy is behind us, the enemy is in front of us, the enemy is to the right and to the left of us. They can't get away this time." Isn't that great? We're in a battle. We're surrounded by invisible forces, but we have the resources of God. Observation number 4. The battle is primarily for thoughts and ideas, truth versus error. In our text here in chapter 6, verse 14, he talks about putting on the belt of what? Truth. And in verse 16, he talks about the shield of faith. That is faith in objective truth. In verse 17, he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the spoken Word of God. That is where you take truth and you say it out loud. And that's how you fight the enemy. It's truth, it's truth, it's truth. In verse 11, he talks about the schemes of the devil. The Greek word is methods or strategies. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says that so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Different Greek word. That's the word thoughts. Satan fights you at the level of your thought life. That's where he's attacking you. That's his strategy. That's his scheme to get you to believe things that are not true. And he will drive that home in you. And it's like our culture. You go to the university system today and they hammer away things that are not true. And they say it enough that people, well, I've heard it 1,000 times. It must be true. No, it's not true. It was a lie in the past and it will always be a lie. It's not true. This is the battle for your mind, the battle for your heart. Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for your faith." Simon, when the enemy attacks you and you fall flat, I want you, once you fall flat, I want you to remember, it's your faith in me that's the answer. That objective fact that I am your Savior. That's the battle. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, with full knowledge, came and Satan filled their heart to lie. It's a battle for the heart, for the mind. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The thoughts, the minds. 2 Timothy 2:24, the people in opposition to Timothy, he said, God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who had been holding them captive by him to do his will. Satan had them in captive by their thoughts, by the false doctrine they believed. In Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that their heart might be enlightened, that they would know what they know that they know. Ephesians 6, take up the helmet of salvation that goes on your head, which encases your thought life, etc., etc., etc. 2 Corinthians 10:3, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Those are fortresses of thoughts, ideas, ideologies, and doctrines. This is where Satan lives. Satan is the master of false teaching. Satan is the master of demonic doctrine. Satan is the master of false religion. Satan's the master of ideologies that are taught in our university system. And here's what's fascinating. When Paul uses the terminology here, he uses the word speculations, which sounds good, and think about this if you are a secular mind. The word speculations refers to logical conclusions, propositions arrived at through deep consideration and reason. Is there anything necessarily wrong with that? There is if it goes against God's clear revelation. Reason on my own versus revelation, that's the work of the devil. and he wants me to trust my own thoughts instead of God's clear statement. These are the lofty things raised up against God, like evolution versus creation, or gender dysphoria versus clearly being male and female and no other option. Sexual perversion of any form versus heterosexual sex between one man and one woman in the confines of marriage for a lifetime. These are the battles that he's doing. He's trying to get us to believe these nonsensical things. And here's the kicker: works versus grace. And that's the one that he drives home more than anything. And Paul says, you got to take every thought captive. Things are either true or they're false. And that's where the war is. Well, I think I'm out of time. How does this happen all the time? I don't know what goes on with my time. Is this helpful at all? Well, I guess we'll come back to the other ones next time. My friends, we're in a war. Right? We're in a war. It's a life and death battle. This is not something you mess around with. This is not playtime. This is an occasional thing. This isn't a weekend. We're not going paintballing. This is real. Against a real enemy, a spiritual enemy, an invisible enemy, not flesh and blood, one who actively is seeking to wipe you out. And the Word of God is calling us to fight him together. And we fight him together by getting a hold of our thought life and bringing it into subjection to this revelation. This is why we do what we do here every Sunday. This is why we do it numerous times throughout the week, because we want you to win. We want you to engage with the enemy and win. We want you to have a spirit-filled church and a spirit-filled marriage and a spirit-filled family and a spirit-filled workplace for the glory of our great God and Savior, right? And so I ask you, would you evaluate your own commitment to this battle and your own commitment to helping each other fight? We need each other. We need together to appropriate the resources of God and win great victories for our Savior and our King. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these truths. We have to admit, Lord, we've kind of gone into a very, very complacent mode here in America. At least many of us have. We've approached this like it's not a war. We've approached this more like we're at peacetime. We're grateful we're at peace with you, but that instantly threw us into a cataclysmic battle with an invisible enemy who's powerful and intelligent. But Lord, we know greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. So we don't fear him, but we want to be aware of his schemes. So in the coming weeks, Father, would you teach us how he attacks? Would you not allow us to be ignorant of the way he does things, that we could engage together and begin to see every single member of this church grow to maturity in Christ and then to reproduce in the lives of others? That's what we want to do. We want to be faithful to you all the way to the finish line. We can't do it without you, Lord. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So we humbly say, fill us with yourself. Fill us with your wisdom. Give us your strength that we might go out and fight for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.